Y'all can be turning to Luke chapter 11. I've been thinking this week, I've been studying on foundations as it's our theme this week, and had intended to do something a little different, but then my mind was changed, and I started thinking about the event that took place a week ago in Orlando, and started thinking about what a biblical response is to that, to things that happen like that, which have been way too frequent, it seems, and getting more frequent. So I would like to talk about lessons of repentance today on Father's Day. I'm just going to read the first five verses here in Luke 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So in reading this and thinking about the Orlando nightclub massacre, I was thinking about what should be the first response of a believer in Jesus Christ when we hear of these tragic events taking place. Part of this was also spurred by the response that I read of the Texas lieutenant governor. Some of you may have seen the tweet that he sent out and then had to, or deleted later. His response, I think, is normally what most of our responses would be. Well, they got what they deserved. They got what was coming to them. You know, we've seen various professing Christian leaders throughout the years in the past step up at times when great disasters happen, such as Katrina, the hurricane down in New Orleans, and other times, and we hear men stand up and say, well, that was a great judgment of God on them for their sins. And I would just suggest to you that the response of the lieutenant governor of Texas and the response of these men that we have seen in the past is not the first response of the believer. As we have from our text today, our first response should be to repent. That we should recognize that, yes, it is a God's judgment. Obviously, this is God's judgment. God is the sovereign God who's in control of all things, including the weather. But that should not be our first response, to stand up and point the finger and pronounce judgment. That's not our place to do that. That's God's place to do that. The United States is reaping what it has been sowing. A death culture and abortion, mocking God's laws and God's institutions all the way up to the Supreme Court, and maybe even a constant culture of laziness in His church to be busy about the things we should be busy about, and doing good and rescuing God's children. As God continues to remove His hand and send these judgments in this country, we're probably going to see more events like this. And I hope that maybe in going through some of the scriptures today, we might see that this is not how we should respond. You know, there were probably some God-fearing people in the temple here, these Galileans that went in there to worship that day. And Pilate, probably in retaliation for a terrorist attack on his own troops, went into the temple this day and performed his own terrorist act himself, and taking those worshipers and slitting their throats and mingling the blood with the sacrifices that were going on. And then Jesus also one up some and points to an accident and says, What about this tower that fell at Siloam? We had a bridge that collapsed in Minneapolis a few years ago. People were killed. In both these cases, Christ is pointing out that the natural tendency of men, I think, in this scripture is to be just like these men that came to Jesus and said, didn't this happen to them because they were greater sinners than everybody else? They were sowing evil, so they just reaped what they sowed. But Jesus says, no, you are all evil. You're all wicked and full of sin and deserve to die, just like the massacre last Saturday night. And then Jesus does what he always does, and I love this about Christ, is he turns our logic, man's logic, on its head, and he teaches us to think in a new way, a new and living way. He says that we should not see these events that happen like this in light of the people on whom they occurred, but we should turn inward and look at ourselves and fall on our faces before him in fear and trembling and repent lest the same thing happen to us. These are opportunities for repentance when these things happen. We see these things happen and we should be thinking, but by the grace of God, there go I. So I hope today in Texas at the Lieutenant Governor's Church there's not a bunch of backslapping going on. I hope they're not responding that way. Maybe he even is repenting and realizing his first response should have been repentance. At this time in Galilee, and just taking a look at what was going on here to try to understand a little bit of the historical context, the Galileans are mentioned by Josephus as the most turbulent and seditious of people, he says, being upon all occasions ready to disturb the Roman authority. And so the one that was is mentioned here is Judas Gallinatus by Josephus. And if we go to Acts 5:37, it says this: after this, a man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many obeyed him, were dispersed. And so, you know, when we look at history, you know, things haven't changed a whole lot, have they? When it comes to terrorist events taking place and natural disasters and men misinterpreting those things. And so I'd like to talk about four things this morning. I'd just like to talk about this mistaken judgment that we make, and how this is a common tendency of fallen man to do that. Why we do this will be my second point. My third one is how we can avoid making that same mistake. And lastly, how we should respond. And I think all of these are fairly obvious in the text, but I pray that the Holy Spirit would come and do what I can't, and that he would just teach each one of us through these words today of how we should respond as Christ is teaching us here in these words. The mistake we so often make in judgment is assuming the worst of those involved. We see the same mistake in Job's friends. You remember Job's friends? Job had gone through some great trials, hadn't he? His children were all killed by a tornado. He lost all of his money and everything that he had, and even lost his health. And then even his own wife came to him, and it sounds like almost that she had apostatized and said, you just need to curse God and die. That's a pretty bad place to be. And then Job's friends come, and they're coming to make it better, right? You would think your friends are coming to help you through this trial and to make it better, but we see this tendency of man to always think that bad things are happening are because of the sinfulness of those involved. In chapter 22 of Job, you remember Eliphaz the Temanite. He comes and he answers and he says in verse 5 there, and trying to explain why these things had happened to Job, he says, is not thy wickedness great and your iniquities infinite? For you have taken a pledge from your brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden the bread from the hungry. Now, I don't think Eliphaz had ever seen Job do any of those things. But he had even gone beyond just assuming the worst of Job, and he was making specific accusations here to Job. And I think we see this tendency, and Job is one of the oldest books, from what we understand, prior to the flood. And we see that the nature of man has not changed any, that when bad things are happening to someone, our initial response is to always think that's God's judgment on them for sin. And it may be that it's not supposed to be our first response as believers. Job's friends accused him and took that view that he was being punished for sin. But actually, we know what was going on, and Job didn't know what was going on until later. But fortunately, we have that view and that window into heaven that's recorded for us there in Job to understand that Job's faith was being put on trial, as is yours every day. And the lesson that we learn for Job is that faith is indestructible. You can take away a man's family. You can take away his money. You can take away his health. But if that man is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you will never be able to destroy his faith, no matter what comes. And so we can easily misinterpret the reasons for God's providence that are taking place in the world today. We see a similar mistake in judgment made on a blind man in John chapter 1. Y'all probably remember this story. It's one of my favorite stories. There was a man there that had been born blind. And as Jesus walked by, John 9:1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. This man was born blind. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see the natural disposition that we have is to assume that this man was born blind, and the disciples are saying it was either his sin or his parents' sin that caused that. And Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." It's not saying that they had never sinned. He's saying it wasn't the cause for his blindness, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This man was born blind for the very purpose that one day he had an appointment with destiny with Jesus Christ in the middle of the temple, where he came. And we say there, this man said later, never had it ever been seen or recorded that a man that was born blind had received sight. And for this very purpose, this man was born blind, that God might be glorified in his healing. And in all of these great miracles that we have of Christ, it's really a deeper miracle of spiritual blindness being relieved. And as we read these, I know your heart rejoices with mine when I see that the blindness is removed, because that happened to me one day at the age of 32. My eyes were opened, and the words of God came to life and leapt off the page. Didn't that happen to you? I hope that you have experienced that. And so here we see that Jesus says there was a purpose behind this. It was for the glory of God. And so as we look at these events, like in Orlando, somewhere in there, God's glory is involved eventually. And we may not be able to see it. We might not be able to see it to the end of our life. But we need to trust God to be the one doing the vengeance and the judgment. And when we see these things happening, repent. You know, this man that was born blind, that's a good question these disciples came and asked. Why are people born with birth defects? Why are people born blind? How do you explain that to your children? You know, sin has entered the world through Adam. And I know that you are well grounded on these things, but sin is so devastating to the creation and to the created order So much so that we read there in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans and travails together in pain. It's so devastating what's happened to the entire universe that even your DNA and your genetics are affected. And we are born broken. Broken physically many times and ruined spiritually. What about homosexuality? How do you explain that to your children? You know, for many years, I kind of got caught up in some of the rhetoric coming out of conservative circles, I would say, that well, they're not born that way, it's a choice they make. I don't think it matters. In fact, if we understand total depravity, they were born that way, and so were you. And every one of us is born broken, sexually and otherwise. We're all born broken. And so I don't think it changes the argument any for people to try to stand up and say, well, you know, it's a choice that make. I was born broken in many ways, and it was through the blood of Jesus Christ that he has begun the healing process. And one day, he'll finish that. He'll finish that one day. And so, in chapter Acts, we also see this tendency of men to look at things that happened bad to us and for us to respond in the wrong way. You remember in Acts 28:4, whenever Paul's gathering wood and the viper came out of the wood and latched on Paul's hand. And the barbarians there. So my point here is that it doesn't matter what your level of cultural sophistication is. Here you've got some barbarians. They have the same reaction. The barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand. They said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffers not to live. So that this man, he escaped the sea because God's got it in for him, because he's a sinner. This viper has now come out. And of course we know the result of that. And so I know it's easy for us when we see something happen like at Orlando to what we could say is the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, the enemies of the institution of marriage. It's easy for us to respond and say, well, they got what was coming to them. But that's not the way we should respond as believers in Christ. We need to remember that. That could have been us. That could have been us. In Proverbs 24, 16, 17, and 18. For a just man falls seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. And in verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. We are not to be glad when our enemy falls or when they stumble, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. So we are not to rejoice when the enemy falls. In fact, if we go back to verse 16, we need to remember we're falling all the time, seven times. What's different about the elect child of God, the believer, is that we get back up again. We repent and we get up and we keep fighting sin and we keep persevering in faith. Rejoice not when thine enemy falls. We are not to rejoice over the failures of the enemy. How are you doing with this? How are you doing with this? What was your response last week when you heard about that happening? I hope it was one in sadness and grief that over the fact that almost 50 souls just met their Maker, more than likely in a state of sin and unbelief, and they will perish forever and ever and ever. Jesus tells us here, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. How can we, brothers and sisters, how can we, the people who were once polluted in our own blood, headed down the broad pathway to hell in disobedience, gloat and glory over another's judgment, when it is only by an act of infinite mercy that we have escaped. Why do we do this? Well, that's pretty obvious, right? We do it because of sin. I think it makes us feel better to point the finger. Isn't that right? We've kind of got this perverted viewpoint that comes from our sin nature that if we can knock that other person down a notch or two, then it'll make us look like we're a little bit higher. We have a seed of wicked pride within us. When we would do good, evil is yet present with us. We just sang a song that talked about sin being mingled with our desire to do good and to worship God. Remember what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 22? He's dealing with heart sins here, sins of attitude. What is our attitude and our heart towards events that take place like this to our enemies? He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, thou shalt be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? This is a matter of the heart on how we respond to events like this. Over in Luke chapter 9, it was another event that happened, I think, that gives us some instruction from Christ. And it came to pass in Luke 9:51. "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was though it would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" That sounds like some good Southerner's response, doesn't it? Let's just call down fire from heaven. Trust God and keep your powder dry. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of." And we forget this, don't we? From time to time, what manner of spirit we are of. "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. If we are of Christ, a part of his body, and we are to be reflecting him, we need to be of this same spirit. We don't know who those are that he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And so we have to have a heart of compassion on everyone we meet, thinking they might be one of the lost children. And that God might be putting us in their life at that moment as an opportunity to be able to show them this spirit that we are supposed to be of, a spirit of mercy, a spirit of repentance and faith. And so I think we have a tendency to misapply scriptures just like James and John did here, right? They quoted from Elijah, "Let's call down fire." It's easy for us to do sometimes to misquote scriptures. I think the Texas lieutenant governor did that as well when he sent out that text saying, well, they just reaped what they sowed. Maybe they did, but I don't think it does a lot of good for us as Christians to be pointing those things out, pointing the finger. But to respond in mercy, realizing eternity is at stake in these situations. You know, we're so desensitized through our television and violence and all of the things of our culture that sometimes when we hear about 48 people dying down there, we're a little bit desensitized about the fact that 48 people just died and have gone to their eternal place. We want to cheer when we should weep. Especially when the very ones we want to cheer their judgment about are the ones who've been hitting us in the mouth in our culture. So I think the reason we do this is clear. We sometimes forget what manner of spirit we are of, brothers and sisters. A spirit of mercy and long-suffering. James 3:10. James tells us here, he says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. We ought not to be pronouncing curses on people and blessing coming out of the same mouth. It ought not to be that way for us. We are not to render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, as Peter tells us. Well, how do we avoid making these bad judgments about natural disasters and terrorist events? I just think it comes back to the basics, and I know you guys are grounded on this. We must be saturated in scriptures to be able to think scripturally so that when something happens, we immediately think, Luke 13, it could have been me. What is there in my life that needs a deeper repentance? A deeper repentance. So we must be saturated in scripture. I think also we got to beware of our constant media stream that's coming out of conservative pundits and all these people. Because I have found, as I've gotten older, I can't listen to that stuff much anymore because it just instills a sense of fear. And we are not to be of a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love. We need to repent, I think, of our pride and our money, our government, and our military. And I think we must relearn the doctrine of total depravity. You know, we of all people, I think, have a solid grounding on this doctrine of total depravity. But you know, we're so depraved that we deny the extent of our depravity. Our depravity is so slippery that it's almost like a psychological defense mechanism starts kicking in when we start talking about our sin and we want to start looking at other people's sin. And sometimes we can get sermon proof on these things, you know? And we need to really pray that the Holy Spirit would soften our hearts, that the blood of Jesus would really soften our hearts to this doctrine, that we would understand this doctrine the way we ought to. And I think we can't understand it entirely, and I think if we did, we might just die of a heart attack if we really understood the extent of our depravity. But that's the way depravity is, and I think we just have to keep coming back to these basics, saturation in Scripture, understanding our depravity so that we can understand this nature that wants to respond with judgment or high-fiving somebody else's failure. Remember the woman at the well? She came there, and Jesus told her about this living water. And of course, he wasn't talking about the well water there. She said, give me this living water. She was coming to the well in the middle of the day so she wouldn't have to be around any of the other women because of her reputation and who she was. She was coming in the heat of the day when nobody else was there. And he tells her about living water. And she says, give this water to me. She says, go call your husband. I'll give it to you. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he said, you rightly answered. Yet it's not the man you're with now is not your husband. And you've had five more before him. And what does she do? She changes the subject. That's what we all do when the finger starts pressing on the bruise of our depravity and this nature we have to want to respond in judgment instead of repentance and faith. She said, well, let's talk about spiritual controversy. You say we should worship here, but we say we should worship here. And Jesus, in his mercy, followed her there and gave her some good teaching there too. Doesn't matter where you're at. God's looking for people to worship him in spirit and truth wherever they are. You know, we as Americans, I think in these situations, of all people on the planet, are prone to pride because of the blessings that God has poured out over the last 200 plus years. And I have to tell you that I'm struggling a little bit with understanding where Christian doctrine and the doctrine of the founders and all of this stuff is separate. You know, in fact, I've even seen in my own heart that there's a little bit of an amalgamation between the doctrine of the founding fathers and the doctrine of America and the doctrine of Scripture sometimes. I see there being a mixture there. And some of that's been exposed over the last year when I saw a pastor in a provocative way challenge the gun culture of Christians. And my first reaction when he did that was to say, "You're crazy." And as I started thinking about our pride in our gun culture, I started realizing he put his finger on a bruise. And so I'll just tell you, as all people, as Americans, we're prone to have too much pride in our success, our military, and all of these things. But if we're believers and we understand this scripture, I hope we all understand, right? That's all going to fail. You know, Brother Jerry preached on that sometime a few years ago about how we're kingdom of heaven and that America's going to fail. And there was a brother that got so mad in the church that he eventually left. And it wasn't that Jerry was being unpatriotic. He was just being patriotic to the right kingdom. And so if it makes you mad when somebody says America's going to fail, I would have you examine your heart. Because in Daniel 2:35, we read where it's going to fail. There's a kingdom coming of which I hope all here are already a part of that's going to last forever. In Daniel 2:35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. That's what's going to happen to American culture. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And here's the good news. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that's already taking place right now. And the spread of Christ's kingdom, heart to heart to born-again heart. He is establishing his kingdom in this world already. And one day, it's going to be manifest to everyone. And we read over there in Revelations 11:15, the great news about that kingdom. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so the way we react in a Christ-like way to events like this that happen in our culture is just to remember there's a difference between earthly kingdoms and this coming kingdom. And we need to remember that the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine," and that he is the God of judgment. And Jesus tells us clearly, when these things come, repent. You know, I think another way that we can keep from making the mistake of having this wrong judgment in events like this is to remember what the word perish means. And Jesus says here, "You shall all likewise perish." The word perish often refers to the terrible judgment that's coming. And John 3:16, the most quoted verse, right? "For God so loved the world that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The same thing turns up in John 10:28. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Perishing is what happens to you if you don't have eternal life. If we remember that perish means eternal and that we will all perish unless we repent and believe, then I think it'll help us to respond to these events in a Christian fashion. C.S. Lewis was a brilliant English scholar and a Christian writer, and he died the same day as President John F. Kennedy. So it's easy to remember. You know, even today, his books, based on Christian faith and apologetics, are really very popular. And that's a good thing, because he was very passionate about evangelism. And he said that all of his work was focused on evangelism. And he has this writing called The Weight of Glory. And there's a quote here I want to give you, and I think it helped me in reading this on how I think about every person in the world and the people that we meet. He said in The Weight of Glory, "It is hardly possible for us to think too often or too deeply about the glory of our neighbor. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." What an imagination, a godly sanctified imagination, to help us think a little better about these immortal souls that we're meeting every day, and the immortal souls that perished in that massacre last Saturday night. How about you? How do you view people that are different from you? Do you view everyone you meet as an immortal soul? I get tired of hearing people refer to other people by the color of their skin. I am so tired of that, especially among Christians. I'm trying to teach my kids, when you tell me about somebody at school or at work or a teacher, just tell me their first name. I don't need to know anything else. They're immortal souls made in the image of God. And sometimes referencing people's skin color comes from a seed of pride. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus gave us this teaching. And we need churches filled with broken-hearted, Bible-saturated people, dominated with a sense of the greatness and the holiness of God, revealed in the gospel of Christ crucified and risen with absolute authority over every nation, every army, every false religion, every terrorist, every mass murderer, every cancer cell, every illegal alien, every jihadist coming across the Texas border. He's so sovereign over all of those. And we need to remember that. God planned for his son to die and be crucified, and he planned for hell to be infinite and terrible so that we as believers would have the clearest view of what's at stake. Eternity is at stake, and unless we repent and believe, we will all likewise perish. So let's not make light of these judgments of God, but let's use them for a deeper, more thorough repentance. A deeper, more thorough repentance. What is repentance? What is repentance? The first thing that John the Baptist preached and the first thing that Jesus preached was repentance. If you look at Matthew 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did John the Baptist preach? Next chapter, 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. First one was John the Baptist, second was Jesus. I think I got that mixed up. Jesus said, from this time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same message. Repent. That's where we begin in the gospel. Repentance. But what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind. In Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So repentance is a change of mind. We have to change our mind. We have to forsake our wicked thoughts. And as we've been talking about this today, and I'm talking about how we respond to these events that happen, and I'm asking you to evaluate yourself and how you have responded, maybe we need to repent of how we've been thinking about some of these things. It's a change of heart. It's a change of affections. Repentance is where we learn to hate the things we once loved and to love the things we once hate. I mean, that's what happened to me when I was born again. All of those people I used to hang out with and do all those wicked things with, I didn't hang out with them anymore. My friends changed. Everything changed. And I used to be around people that would say, praise the Lord and all. I hated to hear people say that. I hated to hear people say things like that. I just didn't like it. And then all of that changed. And now I love to hear people say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's a change of spirit. And we know that regeneration comes first, and the gospel manifests that great act of God that's happened in our life. But it's a change of spirit. And as we just learned in that verse, this is the spirit that we are of now. Repentance is 180 degrees of change. It's 180 degrees of change. You're headed in this direction, and you stop, and you start heading in that direction. It's a daily disposition. It's a daily disposition. Daily, we are disposed to be repenting. You know, we have repented, we are repenting, and we will continue to repent until Christ comes and he gets rid of all this sin and we got nothing else to be repenting for. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know about y'all. I get weary of this battle with the old man and the old nature. But repentance is a daily disposition that a believer has where we are turning away from sin and towards Christ. Every day, Satan is going to come with something. And he's going to hold out his hand and say, this thing or that thing. And you're going to have these decision points, turning points. Every day in your life through the week, there are turning points in your life. Young people, turning points. We live in a culture today saturated with media and internet and all of this stuff. The turning points are everywhere for us every day where we have the opportunity to say, no, that is a temporary pleasure. I have something greater. I have eternal joy and satisfaction in Christ. We need deeper repentance. And when these events happen, it's opportunity for us to dig down deep and to repent a repentance not to be repented of. Repentance means that when we say we're not going to do that again, that we mean we're not going to do that again. That's a tall order, isn't it? That's a tall order. Repentance comes when we see the resurrected Christ in regeneration, the 10,000 sons of his glory, and it comes and it just exposes it and lays it all bare. And we see the blackness of our hearts, this tendency of pride, this tendency to want to cast judgment on others. When that light of Jesus comes, we get on our face and repent, but we have to keep doing that, brothers and sisters. We keep doing that. And it is a tall order. But we can take comfort, brothers and sisters, for knowing that God the Father made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that great? Jesus hung on the cross as if he had lived your life. He hung on the cross as if he had lived your life for all the sins you've committed up to this point right now and all the ones you're going to commit to the day of your death. And we get to live as if we had lived his life. What is more glorious than that? We get to live as if we had lived his life. He lived a perfect life, fulfilled all the law, fulfilled all of that Old Testament law and sacrifices, and that's why God did away with it and destroyed that temple. It's not needed anymore. For that one sacrifice forever was made. And through his strength and his sacrifice, we can learn to respond the way Jesus teaches us here, that we should look at these events as an opportunity to turn inward and to repent, a deeper repentance, and to pray for those families that were affected in Orlando. You know, every one of those people that were murdered had a mother or a dad, and possibly brothers and sisters. And maybe God might use this event as the awakening call for them to bring them from darkness to light. So I pray that God would bless us, that we might respond as believers who have seen the glory of Christ, that we might respond in a way that's attractive to other people and it doesn't put them off as if someone that's full of pride, but we react in a way that's full of humility and mercy and truth. And then people will be drawn to that. And people will see the beauty of Christ in us. That's my prayer for all of us this day.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you in your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.